Well, we come to Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of what is known as the major prophets. And I want to give you a little background, kind of as the way of information, so you got to kind of bear with me for just a moment. But as you look at the different books of the Old Testament, you first have the historical books of the Old Testament, which cover Genesis to Esther. In those sections, you have the rise and the fall, both of the Hebrew nation. That's the section known as the historical section. I'm just trying to give you the greater context first of the Old Testament. And then we have the poetic books, Job, Song of Solomon, Psalms, and they go to, as far as the nation is concerned at that time, it's kind of covering what would be known as the golden age of the nation of Israel. And then you have the prophetical books, Isaiah to Malachi, and they belong to the days when the nation fell, period. There wasn't any rise there, it was just the decline of the nation of Israel. The thing that throws a lot of people when studying the major and minor prophets is they sometimes have a hard time, and it is difficult to fit the prophets into the historical setting. So when you're studying Kings and you're studying the Chronicles and so forth, you need to remember that during that period that the prophets go back and they fit in to that period. The Old Testament, as we have it in our English Bible, is not laid out in chronological order. And sometimes we get the idea that it is, but the prophets actually go back and fit in to the time of the kings and time of the history of Israel. Now, there are 17 books of the prophets in the Old Testament. Only 16 prophets, though, because Jeremiah wrote two books. Jeremiah wrote the book after his name, Jeremiah, and he wrote Lamentations. And really, those are two books that I'm really excited and anxious to get to, that and Daniel and Ezekiel as well. But and a whole bunch of others, I guess. But Jeremiah wrote two, Lamentation and the book of Jeremiah. Now, these books are ordinarily spoken of as major prophets. Let me list them for you. There's, first of all, Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. The minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I have to admit, I was reading those. I've shame on me. My kids can have them memorized, and I don't even. But it is a good idea to familiarize yourself with those minor prophets. Now, why do we have the two groups, major and minor? Simply because of the amount that they wrote. Not because one was more important than the other. It's not like major leaguers and minor leaguers, you know, like I'm into the big boys, you know. I read Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you know, I'm a major leaguer. I don't get into that Habakkuk, you know, and Zephaniah stuff. Well, there's no difference in what they wrote. It's just the amount that they wrote. These, by the way, are known as the writing prophets, and we also have oral prophets mentioned in the Bible. They spoke the word of the Lord. These guys spoke it and wrote it. Holy men of God wrote as they were born along or moved by the Holy Spirit. So these are inspired books of the Bible. Now, classified as to time, 13 of the prophets were connected with the destruction of the Hebrew nation and 3 with its restoration. The destruction of the nation was accomplished in 2 periods. First, the northern kingdom fell in 734 to 721 B.C. And then proceeding and during that period, or during that time of that destruction of the nations, the prophets were Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Isaiah's prophecies actually span the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom until almost the fall of the southern kingdom, or it kind of lapses both kingdoms. Israel at the time of Isaiah was divided into 2 kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, known just as Israel. And then there were the southern kingdom. There were 2 tribes known just as Judah, but there was Judah and Benjamin. And so you have what's called the divided kingdom. We got that when we went through the scriptures at that time. The southern kingdom fell in 606 to 586 BC. During this period, we had Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. The restoration of the nation occurred about 536 to 544 BC. Connected with this in the restoration was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, when you take the prophets and you look at their message as it relates to nations, it looks like this. Amos and Hosea speaking to Israel, Jonah and Nahum speaking to Babylon, and Daniel speaking to Nineveh, Daniel speaking to Babylon, and then Ezekiel speaking to the captives of Babylon. Ezekiel was a prophet who was in Babylon during the time of the captivity, speaking to them there. And then Obadiah spoke to Edom, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi spoke to the kingdom of Judah. Now, you're all going to be tested on this after church, so I want you to make sure you listen very carefully. Now, as we just get into the introduction to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is commonly thought of as a miniature Bible. The Bible as a whole has 66 books. And there in the Old Testament are 39 and 27 in the New. So Isaiah has 66 chapters. And it divides into two sections. The first section, 39 chapters. The second section, 27 chapters. And it divides like the Old and the New Testament. The first section of Isaiah are judgments and woes upon Judah and pronouncements of Judah's sin and the destruction and judgment that's going to come. And then the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah, the side of comfort, deals with, of course, God's restoration of the people of Israel and the coming of the Messiah and their deliverance and their restoration. And so it does kind of a package into a miniature Bible. Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah, and it lasted around 40 years. Some say 40 to 60 years, but around that time. Now, the man Isaiah, some call him the Saint Paul of the Old Testament because he was a scholar. He was well-trained. He was from a distinguished Jewish family. His education is evident in his impressive vocabulary and style. His work is comprehensive in scope, and he is known to be a beautiful communicator. He uses a lot of word pictures, and we'll see that as we read the book of Isaiah. He was a graphic preacher in writing as he wrote so graphically. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem. He was married. His wife was considered a prophetess. In Isaiah 7:3, 8:3, he also had two sons. And their names have some significance. We'll get into that when we get at that point. Talmudic tradition says that Isaiah was sawed in two during the reign of the wicked king Manasseh. Now, that seems to be alluded to in Hebrews 11:37. And we'll get there on Wednesday night where it talks about others, you know, were persecuted and so forth. And it says in Hebrews 11, were sawn asunder. Actually, they say it was a wooden saw that cut Isaiah in two. So, I mean, ouch. I mean, that would hurt even more. I mean, if I was going to get sawed into it, I'd want a real sharp, you know, stainless steel blade or something like that. But Isaiah was sawn in two, so tradition says. We don't really know for sure how he died. That's just tradition. Now, Isaiah's ministry lasted from 740 to 680 BC. But what is the theme and the purpose of Isaiah? That's really the most important. That's just a lot of facts and information. The important thing is the theme and the purpose of this book. The basic theme of the book is found in Isaiah's name. The name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. And the key word in the book of Isaiah is, guess what? Salvation. Salvation appears, as far as the word, 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. Chapters 1 through 39 portray man's great need for salvation. Chapters 40 through 66 reveal God's great provision for salvation. Salvation is of God, not man. And he is seen as the supreme ruler, the sovereign Lord of history. He's the only Savior, and Isaiah solemnly warned Judah of the approaching judgment because of their moral depravity and political corruption, social injustice, and especially their spiritual idolatry. Now, I say especially spiritual idolatry because this struck me this week. As we go through Isaiah, we are going to do what is very popular at this time, relating the message of Isaiah to our contemporary society today. Relating the message of Isaiah to the evils that we see in society today. But most often, people use Isaiah to attack the social ills that surround us today. And there is that application, and it's interesting to see how fitting and clear that message is to us today from Isaiah. But the heart of Isaiah's message and all the prophets were that the people of God had turned away from God to idolatry. And as the result, yes, they were murdering, they were taking bribery, they were oppressing the poor. But the main issue was idolatry and a turning away from God. And I think that that is not often applied in the contemporary application today. Today, the church is so worried about the political scene, about the social ills, the issues that surround us. The real heart of the issue should be that we as Americans have turned away from God. And as a result of turning away from God and His Word, we have become a nation of idolaters. So we worship money, and so we sell bodies and pornography, and we abort babies. But the issue is that we've turned away from God. Now, we can get politically active, and we can try to legislate righteousness, but until the nation turns back to God, there will be no change in our morality or no rise in the standard of morality in our nation. We need to turn back to God. We need to have a spiritual awakening, a revival, where we leave our false gods and we turn back to God. And so the purpose of Isaiah was to warn the people about turning away from God and worshiping idols. Now, as I've already mentioned, the key word of Isaiah is salvation. A couple key texts in the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn there real quick, taking a little more time than I planned, you can follow with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is one of the classics of the many you find in the book. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase in the government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then we have Isaiah 53, verse 6. If you've never studied Isaiah, you'll just find some of these wonderful, wonderful verses. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 6. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Those are the two classic passages and key texts. But the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, there are books written just on that chapter. I have about 4 in my library. You can spend many months just studying Isaiah 53, one of the most graphic prophecies concerning the suffering servant of Jehovah, a reference to Jesus Christ, and graphically describing his crucifixion. and the atonement and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It is on a par with Psalm 22, where those two Old Testament chapters are remarkable in their specific prophecies of the atonement of Messiah. And so what we have in Isaiah is Christ throughout. Again, in my own library, I looked, I have several books that just deal with Christ in Isaiah. You can do a whole study of just finding Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. When we speak about Christ, Isaiah sounds more, when he speaks about Christ, he sounds more like a New Testament writer than an Old Testament prophet. His messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any Old Testament prophet. If you want to find Jesus in the Old Testament, one of the best places to do it is in the book of Isaiah. Now, as far as Isaiah's contribution to the Bible, it's interesting that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. He is mentioned 21 times by name, and chapter 53 of Isaiah is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. And so Isaiah is a very important and key book. Paul quoted Isaiah time and time again in his epistles. There are three main divisions of Isaiah. I told you two, but there's a third division. Let me give it to you, and then we're going to jump into the book and get going. The first is the prophecies of condemnation, chapters 1 to 35. Chapters 1 to 35, condemnation. And then chapter 36 to 39 is a historical parenthesis. And then the third division is chapter 40 through 66, the end of the book, and you have prophecies of comfort. So the two main divisions are condemnation and comfort. One is prophetic, the other is messianic. One is of the judgment, the other is of the hope that God gives to Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's actually read the text and study the book, okay? Now, in the first chapter, it's interesting, we see some of the things that Isaiah saw, and he calls, actually, the nation into God's courtroom. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, and so you have Isaiah's dad, his name was Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so that's the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital being Jerusalem. And it gives us the days of the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, unlike the other prophets, Isaiah doesn't start with his call. He doesn't do that until the sixth chapter. Fantastic chapter, Isaiah's call. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. You have the call of Isaiah. Here he starts off with his indictments against Judah. Now, Uzziah was a good king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was a very wicked king. And Hezekiah was a good king. During the time of these kings, covering about a 40-year span, Isaiah prophesied. And it starts in verse 1, and first thing he sees in verses 2 through 4 is a rebellious children. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib or feeding trough. But Israel does not know me. The people of God do not consider. For they are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. That's the issue. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they have gone away backward. One of Isaiah's favorite titles for God is right there in verse 4, the Holy One of Israel. You remember a couple Sundays ago in the morning we talked about the holiness of God and how that is the key attribute of God in the Scriptures, that His holiness is talked about more than any other attribute. Isaiah, as well as the other prophets, like to call God the Holy One of Israel. Now, he uses picturesque speech And he likens Israel unto, or in a worse sort than even an ox or an ass. He says the ox knows his owner and the ass knows his master's feeding trough. But Israel has forsaken me. In other words, you're worse than an animal. You know, if I go out in my backyard, my dog at least knows me. But Israel has forsaken the Lord and they've forgotten the Holy One of Israel. Lower than even the animal kingdom. When it says they have rebelled, verse 2, the word rebelled is the word used for breaking a legal contract. When Israel came to Mount Sinai and God gave the law through Moses, what did Israel say? We will serve the Lord. We will keep His laws. We will obey His precepts. But they did not. They broke the contract. They broke the covenant. They broke the agreement that they'd made with God. Now, the next thing he saw, verses 5 and 6, was Israel like wretched victims that had been beaten. And they had putrefying sores all over their bodies. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and the putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So it's like somebody that's been beat up and there's all these horrible sores all over them and they haven't been, you know, given any medical attention and they're putrefying and just kind of a heinous picture of the state of Israel. The third picture is in verses 7 through 9. And he saw the nation as a ravaged battlefield. He says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, and your land strangers devour it, and your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Now, Isaiah is probably looking forward to the invasion of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when Sennacherib came and attacked Jerusalem, spoiled it. And so he's kind of looking at this enemy coming in and destroying the nation and so forth. He says in verse 8, that the daughters of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers and as a besieged city. And so except the Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, had left us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and we would have been like and unto Gomorrah. So Jerusalem was attacked, but it wasn't destroyed. It was left standing. You know, God is always preserving a remnant. You find that phrase through the scripture. You look at the church and you think, man, it's sick. Man, it's pathetic. Man, it's weak. There have been a few times when I just have almost been overwhelmed when I think of the condition of the church worldwide. When you go to Europe, and you talk to the people over there about the condition of Christianity in Europe, which is a post-Christian continent or nation. You know, when we were talking with Nick about Christianity in Germany, it's unbelievable what they think Christianity is. Unbelievable the cultural Christianity and the dead orthodoxy that they have in Germany, in England, and in Ireland, Scotland, and Australia has been affected by it. Austria, most of the people there are Catholic, Catholicism. And it's just really unbelievable. It's just dead, hollow, empty religion. But there's no reality there. There's no life there. But even in that condition, God always has a remnant. A little pocket of believers that love the Lord and are on fire, that are praying and are in the Word. Wherever you go, you'll find a remnant. You'll find a group of Christians that really do love God, that really believe in the Word of God and the witnessing and sharing their faith with others. I wonder how Israel felt when Isaiah likened them unto Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you know, if the Lord hadn't left a remnant, we'd be no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. The next picture, verse 10 to 15, is that of a religious people. And this is what makes their sin so heinous. Catch this. These people were rebellious. They were sinful. They were idolatrous. And at the same time, very religious. It says there in verse 10, you know, and in other words, they hadn't stopped going to church. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, ye people of Gomorrah, Sodom, and enter into the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Verse 11. Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings and of rams and of fat beast. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Do not bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. It is even a solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, God says. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, they were going to the church and they were lifting their hands. They were offering their sacrifices to the Lord. They were putting their money in the offering plate. They were lifting their hands and singing. They were going on the holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath, the appointed feast. They were going through all the motions. Religion was popular at this time, but it was not true spirituality. How true that is in America today. We have so many people going to church. We have so many people claiming to be born again. Somebody has estimated that 93% of American homes have Bibles in them. 93% of the homes in America have Bibles in them. But we're not living the Word of God. And we go to church on Sunday and we lift our hands to the Lord and we put our money in the offering plate and we have our Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter and all that kind of stuff. But we're a pagan nation. We are not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation. There are some Asian nations that are more Christian than America is. And so they're going through all this religious activity. But they had really not turned their hearts to the Lord. And God says, you know what? Verse 14, my soul hates these things. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of them. You know, if you come to church and you lift your hands to the Lord, that's great. But you better make sure your heart is right with the Lord. Come to church and you give your money to the Lord, that's great. But you better make sure that your life is being lived for the Lord. God looks at your offering. If you're living a life of sin, hypocrisy, and he kind of holds his nose and he just says it stinks. You lift your hands and Lord, oh Lord, I love you. And he says, who are you fooling? Because I know what you're doing during the week. You can't fool God. But you know, you can impress the others in church. You can look spiritual. But God says, you can't fool me. Now, Isaiah is kind of like a good doctor. He properly, accurately diagnoses the malady. A good doctor finds out what's wrong, and he gives an accurate diagnosis. But he doesn't leave you there. He also gives you the remedy. He gives you the solution to your problem. He tells you, you know, what medicines to take or what things to do in order to bring recovery. And so Isaiah now, like a skilled surgeon, has laid bare the sin, the problem, and now he tells us what the solution is. It's basically repentance and turning back to God. He saw the righteous people, verse 16 to 31. He says, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Put away, verse 16, the evil of your doings from before my eyes and stop doing evil. It's just that simple. Stop it. Turn around. You know, oh, I can't help myself, or oh, it's the way I was raised, or, you know, it was this. Stop making excuses. We live in a nation that in all different facets of our national life, we have passed the buck. We're making excuses. Oh, he's not to blame. He was angry. A couple weeks ago, the stupidity of that cover story on Time magazine. Infidelity could be in your genes. Man, where is it going to stop? Yeah, I've been married about 6 times, you know, and I have an affair going right now, you know, and, but it's just in my genes. And Americans are buying this. Homosexuality. I'm born that way. Violent temper. Inclination to just murder people. It's not my fault. It's just, you know, I was born that way. We all were. We all have those seeds of hatred and the Adamic nature. Oh, well, people say, I came from a dysfunctional family. Who didn't? There's no such thing as a family without sin, without problems, without some kind of dysfunction. When will we stop blaming other things, other people, other circumstances? When will we come before a holy God and say, I am a vile, wretched sinner? If it weren't for the grace of God, I deserve hell. Isaiah is saying, look, you can wash yourself, you can make yourself clean, you can turn away from your evil doings, you can stop doing evil. Learn to do well, verse 17. You can seek judgment. You can relieve the oppressed. You can judge the fatherless. You can plead for the widow. And here's that great, great verse. Come now, God's pleading through Isaiah. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they were red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Now, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, God calls us to reason. God wants to reason with us. Salvation is reasonable. Christianity is reasonable. I wish you could just get sinners to reason with you. I wish you could get them to think. And just talk without getting any emotional. Start to share Christ with them and they just get all emotional. I don't have to hear this. No, you don't. And they can't really reason. But God says, look, let's just reason together, says the Lord. I mean, God doesn't have to condescend to me to reason with me. God can just say, repent. And I just say, yes, sir, whatever you say. You know, he's sovereign. He can just force me to love him and to serve him and to obey him, but he's given me a free will. He's given me freedom of choice. And that's what's involved here. So God says, let's reason together. The word reason was used for deciding a case in a court. Let's go in the courtroom and let's just reason together, says the Lord. He says, look, your sins are like scarlet, very bright color. But they can be white as snow. They're red like crimson. But they can be white as wool. Now, you ask the question, how? Verse 19. If you are willing. You see, it's a matter of the will. And then you obey. You will eat the good of the land. You see, God's not going to force salvation on us. God's not going to force cleansing on us. We have to be willing. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in. He didn't say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you don't open it, I'll kick it down. He said, if you hear my voice, you open it, I'll come in. As often has been said, the door of your heart only has one doorknob. It's on the inside. You, by an act of your own will, volition, you must open that door and accept Christ. You must receive Him into your life. Now, I know that the Bible teaches election. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in election. But I also believe in human freedom. And here Isaiah says, you know, let's reason together, Lord speaking through him. I've always liked that idea that my sins, though like scarlet, can be white as snow. Every time you see snow, let this verse come to your mind. Every time you go to the mountains and you see the beauty of that pure, white, fallen snow, let it remind you of this truth that your heart, once black, has been washed and made clean. Isn't it interesting that our hearts are black from sin? They're washed in blood and they become white. You know, I remember as a 19-year-old sitting on the beach, pouring out my heart to God, asking Him to come into my life, forgive my sins. And I remember so distinctly that one of the first awarenesses that I had was I felt inside, if you can feel clean, I felt clean. I felt inside just pure. I felt white. I had this sense of blackness in my soul, the sense of this black soul, this sin in my life. And I remember accepting Christ and actually just, I felt clean inside. And I tell you, that's the greatest feeling. Even today as a Christian, when we willfully sin, we feel that dark stain on us. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can stand before God tonight, pure and white as freshly fallen snow. No stain, no spot, no blemish. Because it's the righteousness of Christ given to you. And in Him you stand complete. White as wool before the eyes of God. What a wonderful thing that is. But you could refuse, verse 20, and you can rebel. And if you do, you'll be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So choose you this day. Cleansing, forgiveness, or you go on in your sin and you face the judgment of God. Now, he begins to mention some of the sins specifically that Israel were involved in. And let's just highlight them. There's murder mentioned in verse 21. He says that they are filled with murders. In verse 23, he speaks of thieves. He speaks of bribery, loving gifts. He speaks of exploiting the helpless. They judge not the fatherless. Neither doth the case of the widow come unto them. And so these are some of the sins that Israel were involved in. Today we live in a nation where murder, homicide is a real popular crime, I guess you could call it if you want to call it that. Prominent crime. Children killing children. 11-year-old boy a week or so ago shooting a 14-year-old girl. And the gang that he was a member of, the reason he shot the girl to be the part of that gang, took him out and executed him. 11 years old. How sad. I mean, stuff that 50 years ago was just unheard of in our nation. When are we going to wise up? When are we going to stop and think, why is this kind of stuff going on? Murders. Robbery. Stop at a red light and somebody knocks on your window, sticks a gun in your face, and takes your car from you. You never know what's going to happen anymore. And then there's, of course, the bribery, our court systems and our political system and all the different bribes and white-collar crime that's going on, and then the exploiting of the helpless. Now, beginning in verse 24, down to the end of the chapter, Isaiah begins to speak of promise of restoration after the judgment of God comes upon them. There's that intermingling of not only the pronunciation of judgment on Israel or Judah, but also the promises. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 24 of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon them and purely purge away the dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness and a faithful city. I believe that that has a reference to the kingdom age. That it has a reference to what we talked about this morning when Jesus comes and sets up the kingdom of God on earth, the millennium. Zion, verse 27, shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they shall forsake the Lord, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. And you shall be confounded with the gardens that ye have chosen. In verse 29, that's a mention of their idolatrous worship, worshiping these heathen gods in the oak groves, taking also the oak trees, using them to carve out their false gods and their idols. And so it speaks of their heathen worship. For verse 30, ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall burn them together, and none shall quench them. Chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah. So now in the second chapter, and actually we won't get there tonight, we're just going to look at the second chapter. From chapter 2 to chapter 4, we see what Isaiah promised. And Isaiah no sooner speaks of the judgment and destruction on Judah than he turns right around and he begins to speak of the glorious promise of blessings that'll come to the nation of Israel. He first sees the glory of the future kingdom and the temple that will be restored in the land of Israel. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. So now we're speaking prophetically. Ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in the kingdom age. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow into it. Remember this morning I said the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So all the nations of the world will gather in Jerusalem and flow into the holy mountain of the Lord. And many, verse 3, people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and He will rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is that time that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. It's funny that this verse, Isaiah 2, verse 4, is inscribed over the entrance of the United Nations building in New York. What's funny to me is they have the scripture put over the United Nations building, but they can't get along even in and of themselves. Matter of fact, the idea of the United Nations was that we could, you know, get together and talk, stop fighting, and talk, and work out our problems diplomatically and talk about it. But I mean, every day you hear some diplomats getting angry and storming out of the United Nations building, or protesting, or boycotting. Most of the time they're voting against Israel. And it's kind of interesting, they can't even get themselves organized and living in harmony. How do they think they're going to bring harmony to the world? You know, a war breaks out in former Yugoslavia and they get together and they vote and give their little view and their opinion on it. Everybody just says, so big deal. So what? It is pretty much a joke is what it is. United Nations is just a joke. Only when Jesus Christ comes back will this happen. It won't happen until Jesus Christ comes back. There's no way that we're going to see an end of war. As a matter of fact, just prior to his coming, I didn't mention this morning, there'll be 7 years of tribulation, the last three, great tribulation. There'll be war to make all wars in the past look like nothing. There'll be people murdered. There'll be people destroyed like no other time in history. You think Hitler was a madman? Wait till those in the tribulation get a load of the Antichrist. Actually, the Bible says it's like birth pains. A woman who's going to give birth to a child goes into labor pains or birth pains. And the birth pains get stronger until just the time the child is born. And they get longer and they get closer together until it's just one big pain. And then, pop, out comes the baby. And then, praise God, you know. You know, after the child is born, the woman doesn't go, oh, get it out of here, man. That was terrible. Oh, man. Oh, I don't want to ever see that again. Oh, that was so painful. Man, the moment that child is born, all that pain is forgotten. Right? The minute you look, I don't hear any ladies are saying amen. Well, maybe there's a few minutes there, an hour or two. I remember how exciting it was, man. I tell you, the most exciting thing in all the world was just holding those little babies, man. You know, all three of the girls, the first three came out, girls, you know. Each one kind of hoping it was a boy, it was a girl, it's a girl, it's a girl. Man, I was excited. By number four, I was kind of like, you know, I'm kind of in a groove now. Four girls would be just fine. And the Lord gave us a son, gave us a boy. And I remember just looking at him in the failure, you know, little boy, and it's Jared, and there's Amy, and there's Bethany, and there's Sarah, and you're just looking at him, and, you know, I don't know about Christy, but I was having a blast. It was a blessing. But I do know about her. She was just, oh, isn't she cute? Oh, isn't he cute? You know, just, that's what the kingdom is going to bring. We're going to forget the pain. We're going to forget the sorrow. We're going to forget the anguish. The kingdom age is birth. The kingdom age is born. The new age has arrived. Now, we as Christians, I believe, will be taken up in the rapture and we'll be with Christ in heaven during that 7-year period of tribulation on earth. As a matter of fact, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're coming with him. He's not the only one riding a white horse. I'm going to be riding one too. Yahoo! I'm coming back in glory, man. I'll be in a glorified body. And during that time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I'll not be even in the mortal body. I'll be co-reigning in Christ in my glorified state. What a wonderful time that will be. And this is what we read about here, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation not lifting up sword against nation, not learning war anymore. And so he cries, and he says, O house of Jacob, come ye, verse 5, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now the present application, and it is to us, the church, as well. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. How? By learning and keeping his word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. I'll never forget being on an airplane and looking at one of those silly little magazines that had all those funny gift items. And someone had invented some night slippers with little flashlights in the toes. You know, the kind of big fluffy kind that, you know, you kind of shuffle as you walk, you know. But they had some cool little lights right in the toes. And you don't have to turn your lights on at night. You just kind of walk around. You got these little lights on your feet, you know. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat, but it sure is stupid. Can you imagine someone rings the door at night, you don't turn on any lights, you just walk up and this rays of light coming off your feet, you know? Freak them out. But when I saw that, I thought immediately, thy word, lamp to my feet, light to my path. You know, and we need that to lighten our path, to know which way to go. And to walk in the light of the Lord means to walk in His revealed word, where He's given to us His will. Next phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy will be done." And that's what we desire. Therefore, thou, verse 6, hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of the treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Now these are the things they were trusting in, their silver, their treasures, their chariots, rather than in walking in the light of the Lord and trusting Him. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Isn't that pretty sad that people will worship that which they have made? And the men, or mean men, boweth down, verse 9, and great men humbleth himself, therefore forgive they them not. Enter into the rock, verse 10, and hide there in the dust for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in the land, or in that day, excuse me. For, verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The day of the Lord, and what these verses are describing here, beginning in verse 11, is the tribulation period. And we see clearly in Isaiah, as we learn from the book of Revelation, that the tribulation comes as its source from God. That God is the one pouring out His wrath upon the earth. One of the purposes of the tribulation is that man is humbled, verse 11. Lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You know, you see people strut. You see these fellows cruising around, think they're cool. Well, they're not going to think they're cool during the tribulation. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low. It says in verse 13, "And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lofty and lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasing pictures, are the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Twice it speaks of God Himself, the Lord, being exalted. "And the idols shall be utterly abolished." And then verse 19, notice it carefully. "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. And when He arises to shake terribly the earth." Now that is perfectly fulfilled during the time of tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 6, specifically verse 15, Revelation 6, 15, where it says that during the time of the tribulation that men will run to the mountains and try to hide themselves in the caves and the dens of the earth. And they'll say to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." The tribulation is going to be from the Lord Himself. Interesting phrase there, wrath of the Lamb. And that men are actually going to try to commit suicide and try to hide as well from the Lord. Isaiah saw it 700 years or so before even Jesus Christ came on the scene. "In that day," verse 20, "that day a man shall cast his idol of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself, and he will worship the moles and the bats, to the moles and the bats, and go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the rugged rocks, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, when He, that is the Lord, ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? And so it's speaking of the tribulation period, 7-year period, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, that it's a time to humble man, to lay low man, to bring man to repentance, to bring man to his knees. Isaiah 13 is one of the most graphic Old Testament descriptions of the tribulation, where there he speaks of the earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man. But here it speaks of men being brought low when the Lord arises to shake the earth terribly. In verse 22, he's basically saying, don't trust in man. Don't put your confidence in man. Don't trust in man. His breath is in his nose. And it just goes right out. Frail, little, puny man. I mean, even the most macho dude, put him up against a freight train. You know, that flesh and bones, it's gone. We think we're so indestructible. Let alone put him up against God. Put your trust in the Lord. Why put your confidence in man? His breath is in his nostrils. And why would you esteem him? Actually, this King James. I didn't mean to say that. I almost said King Jimmy. It uses the word accounted of. The word accounted of means esteemed, ? Whose breath is in his nostril, for why would you esteem him? So much talk about self-esteem today. God says, why even esteem him? His breath is in his nostrils and he just goes out. Lot to learn from Isaiah. We just kind of got our feet wet. And it is literally a book that gets better as it goes on. You say, yeah, you're just trying to keep us coming out on Sunday night. But it really is. You come out and you find out. Let's pray.